morning to each one. So good to be with you this Lord's Day to offer God worship in spirit and truth. We invite you to take your Bible out, please, go to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1. Appreciative of each one present, especially visitors that are in our midst. We are so happy to see you and happy to have you with us. And you are an encouragement to us. We hope we can be to you. The subject I want us to consider this morning and also at least one other lesson, if not in a total of three, is the subject of fear God. And really, if you're going to cover this subject thoroughly, as the Bible does, it's really hard to cover it in one lesson. It's amazing how much when you begin to dig in God's Word and to look up the Scriptures, just the list of verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about fearing God. And I think there's probably a lot of misunderstanding about this subject in the religious world and maybe even among some in the Lord's body. And so I think it would be well worth our time to begin to dig deeper and to truly understand and appreciate maybe more fully the subject of fearing God. A couple of very familiar passages to us is found in the book of Proverbs when it comes to the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And I've heard and I've read these two passages over and over since I was a child, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what does that mean exactly? Why is the fear of God the beginning point for both knowledge and wisdom? I suppose before we answer that question, we need to first answer this question. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? Well, one definition of this Bible term, not surprisingly, I don't think, is fear, dread, terror. And perhaps that's maybe where our minds begin and end when we think of fear and fearing God is just this kind of definition, just a fear and a dread and a terror. And Isaiah 8:13 brings that out, and that is one definition of fear. Isaiah 8, verse 13 reads, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." So that is a definition of it, but it's not the entire understanding of the word fear. Because the word is also defined as caution, reverence, godly fear, that mingled fear and love which combined constitute the piety of man toward God. It's for one to show reverential fear of God. It signifies to act with the reverence produced by holy fear. And I really like this next definition found in Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, where Vine defines it in many passages as reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters spiritual and moral. Not a mere fear of His power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. A fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trusting God. I don't know, but I hope those definitions, and particularly this one, might give you a better overall understanding of this Bible word of fear. But going back to these two scriptures, if a man is truly going to receive knowledge and wisdom from the Lord, then clearly he must first what? Fear the Lord. And as we just read, as Vine's defined for us, it's reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of the life in matters both spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of His power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. You know, a man that does not fear the Lord will do just as the proverb reads and will despise that spiritual wisdom and knowledge. But to do so is to find oneself in the company and to be classified as a fool. And quite frankly, there seems to be no lack of fools running around today that despise the Lord's wisdom and instruction. Do you know why there is such wickedness in this world? Have you given that much thought? Why there is such evil practiced by men? Well, there might be a variety of answers we might get to that, but I think one of the primary answers to that, those questions, is the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now go back, if you will, with me to Romans 3 and look at that. And look at that in its larger context where we find verse 18 at. Back in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, Paul asked the questions, what then are we, speaking of the Jews, better than they, referring to the Gentiles, non-Jews? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, all men have sinned, as we would read later in verse 23. Then in verse 10, as he quotes from other places in the Old Testament, Paul goes on to say, such as from Psalm 14, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then he ends that section of verses with that statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who is Paul talking about here? He's talking about men, mankind, and that all men sin and are unrighteous, and there's none who does good, no, not one. And how far gone man can get away from God. How no one seeks after God. And then, really, this really gets to the heart of all that. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul was quoting, in Romans 3:18, he was quoting from a statement made by David in Psalm 36. And this is where we find that statement. A psalm of David. An oracle within my heart, David said, concerning the transgression of who? The wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. This is the man or the woman that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so this is how they live their lives. This is how they conduct themselves, behave. And it should not be a shock to us then that the scriptures speak of the judgment against the wicked that do not fear God. Notice what Solomon, the wise man, said back in the book of Ecclesiastes, please. In chapter 8, Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, and notice with me verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner, Solomon says, does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. Why? because he does not fear before God. It's good for those who do. It's not going to be good for those who don't. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, you'll find the book of Malachi. It's a rather short book, but if you'll find chapter 3, please, of that final book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 5. Where the Lord says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, which, in other words, for stranger or foreigner, because they what? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so it's not going to be well for the wicked who do not fear the Lord, Ecclesiastes 8. I'm going to come in judgment against, and he names a number of people, and I'm going to be a swift witness against these. And the heart of the matter for the ones who are sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, and they take advantage of wage earners and abuse widows and orphans, they do all that because they don't fear God. And that's why I think, in essence, that is a summation of our question, why there is so much wickedness in this world. Men do not fear God like they ought to. They reject the Bible. Right? If they don't fear God, then they don't what? They don't fear or respect His Word. To us as believers, as Christians, as those seeking to do the Lord's will, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that it's profitable for us in everything. We know God's Word endures forever. We know we're not to add or take away from it. But think about a man or woman that doesn't fear God in their lives. They're not studying God's Word. They're not following God's Word. They reject it. In fact, some go further than that. They even mock it. They make light of it. I can't believe you actually believe in such fairy tales. And so, again, what kind of sins do you find in a society where men do not fear God? Well, murder. Don't fear God, then I don't consider myself made in the image of God, as the Bible tells me, and that I'm not to shed man's blood, and that I'm supposed to value life and the sanctity of life. And so that's not there in someone who doesn't fear God, so they murder. And connected to that murder, of course, is abortion, the killing of innocent babies, right? If a man or a woman truly fears God, are they going to reject and mock His Word? Of course not. Are they going to commit murder? No. Are they going to kill their unborn child or partially born child, partial birth abortion? Are they going to do that? No, because they fear God. But someone who doesn't, right? And so millions upon millions of babies have been aborted in this country since 1973, Roe versus Wade. Sexual immorality, and that's a broad term to speak of many sins, whether it's fornication or adultery or even homosexuality. All those would fit under porneia, sexual immorality. But if a man or woman fears God, are they going to be committing those sins? No. And to take God's name in vain and to use that kind of filthy talk or language? No, they're not going to do that if they fear God. But if they don't, their mouths are what? As Paul said back here in Romans chapter 3. His throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Many sins of the mouth. Why? They don't fear God. Greed, covetousness, love of money. Don't fear God. That's what they live for. And you can continue to add to that list, but I'm convinced the Scripture, I think, presents in Romans 3 and other Scriptures we look at, Malachi 3, that at the heart of that is no fear of God. No reverence for Him, and even the other side, no dread and terror of Him and His wrath. But let me ask this while we're on this point. Is it possible that maybe some Christians today lack the sort of fear that we ought to have for God? And I ask that because perhaps we have reached some stage spiritually where we've become too comfortable and too relaxed with our Christianity, with our relationship to God, with our perception of Him. Or maybe we haven't reflected on that for a while. And how might this lack of fear of God, even in the lives of God's people, be reflected? Well, corrupt speech. Okay? The words that we use that we shouldn't use. If I really feared God, would I be talking that way? No, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, of Ephesians 4:29. How might it reflect itself? Well, television programs I watch, or my family watches, and movies we view, and the internet that I look at. But if I had instilled within me the proper fear of my Lord, would I tolerate such? Would I think and meditate on those things? Philippians 4:8, I don't think so, right? Well, I wouldn't. You wouldn't. And could that not be reflected in God's people today and among some in the way they dress and dress immodestly and don't clothe themselves and they look more like the world than a saint, than a child of God? We're supposed to dress ourselves with modest apparel, 1 Timothy 2:9. And so, if I fear God, I'm going to be thinking about how I speak and how I dress, how I conduct myself before others, right? But if it's not there like it ought to be in my life, even as a child of God, it's going to manifest itself. It might show itself in me being materialistically minded. And I'm all into stuff, and I got stuffitis. And I want more stuff, and I want more money. And I can have a problem with covetousness, Colossians 3:5, and I might have a problem with greed, which many have strayed from the faith, or some have strayed from the faith, Paul says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of a love for money. But if I fear God properly, then I'm not going to be seeking after those things. I'm going to be putting Him first, laying up treasures in heaven, not on this earth, right? It might be manifested in some saints who just forsake the assembly. They could be here. They chose not to come. They didn't want to put forth that effort on that particular Sunday or Wednesday or what have you, and they didn't come. But if I fear God, and I believe that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them, and we're coming here to worship God in spirit and in truth, I'm going to be here if all possible. And one of the reasons is because I truly fear Him. I reverence Him. It's a godly fear. And then there's a part of it that I don't want to face His judgment either. Could that not be connected, though, in some brethren who are weak in their faith and in their attendance? It's not the fear of God in their hearts that ought to be? Or the attitude of some brethren who want soft preaching? They don't want to hear controversy or issues addressed. They don't want the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he had shunned to declare, Acts 20, verse 27. Some that want to compromise, where we must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. If those brethren, if all of us truly fear God, how could we not present the whole counsel of God? Because it's His counsel, not mine. How could we not do what the Bible instructs us to do and fight the good fight of faith and expose error, stand for truth, speak it in love, but boldly? Maybe when you look at sometimes how we treat our brethren. If one says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. How can you say that? God, you haven't seen him, here's your brother, and you can't get along with him? I need to fear God, and that should mold and transform my thinking, my treatment, my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. A lack of prayer, of praying in my life, and a lack of taking time and wanting to study God's Word, I think, again, can reflect the fact that I don't fear God like I ought to. And so it's easy, and many scriptures do, that it points at the wicked world, but I think we need to take a look at ourselves on this subject, don't do we not? And my relationship to God and to others, and am I reflecting the fear of God in my life? And we'll explore that even more this evening, Lord willing. But for the heart of our lesson, I want to ask this question. Why should we fear God? Why should we fear God? I'm going to give four answers to that question. The first one that came to my mind as I asked myself this question, why should I fear God? Why should we fear God? Well, because of His great power and our tremendous weakness. When you think about God and who He is and how Scriptures portray Him to us, and you think about His power, what's one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind? Is it not Him being the divine creator? In Genesis chapter 1, as the book, God's book begins, as the Bible begins, what does it begin with? It begins presenting to us His power, His creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can you do that? Not unless you got the light switch. Okay, someone already got all the electricity hooked up and the bulb in there and ready to go. But no, nothing there. God, void, without form, and He formed it. And, of course, the days of creation continue. Notice Psalm 33 that speaks of the creation. Great passage. Love this passage. Notice it with me, please. Psalm 33. And here in this psalm, it incorporates with the creation the idea and concept of fearing God. In verse 6, beginning of Psalm 33, and we'll read down to verse 9, "By the word of the Lord," remember He spoke it, He said it, those things became into being, "by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth," what? "Fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." I tell you, brethren, there's one very good reason for you and I to fear God. He is the divine and holy creator, all-powerful God who spoke it and it stood fast. And as the psalmist brings it out here in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." All men ought to. "And let all the inhabitants of the world," what? "Stand in awe of Him." That's a part of the definition of fear that we looked at earlier from Vines. It's this reverential fear of Him. Reverence. Awe. Amazing what God has done and did in creating this world. In fact, when you look at the human body and how He made us, it's just humbling, isn't it? And that's one reason I ought to be in awe of Him and fear Him as Creator. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, one of the major prophet books, number of books after Psalms, you'll find later in your Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard or too difficult for You." And that's true. Look what God has done there. He's all-powerful. There's nothing impossible for God. But Jeremiah in his prayer expressing praise and awe of what the Lord God had done. by His what? By His great power. But then you contrast that thought with us. And that adds to the fear and reverential fear that we ought to have of God. Notice with me in Psalm, the book of Psalms again, Psalm 103 this time. Psalm 103, please. And verses 13 through 16. David says in verse 13 of Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who what? Those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are what? Dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. God knows the substance we're made of. He knows we're flesh and blood. He knows dust we are, and to dust we shall return. He knows our frailty and our weaknesses, and so He pities us, but He pities those who what? Who fear Him. And when I remember who He is and who I am, well, I ought to fear Him. He made me, He created me, and I'm but dust. I'm but dust. I'm like grass. I'm like a flower of the field that flourishes and then it soon passes away. And Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Notice verses 3 and 4, please. David asks here, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like what? How does he describe it? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Great question, David. When you think about the Lord and you think about man, what are we that you even notice us, that you take knowledge of us, that you're mindful, that you care so much for us? For just a breath. As James says, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a short time and then it vanishes away. And I like what Daniel had to say in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Some of you, I believe, are using the same Bible I do. And if you're not familiar with all the books, page 781, you'll find this passage. But Daniel chapter 5, we have Belshazzar's feast. This was a Babylonian king, and this was on the night that he would die and the Medo-Persian Empire would take over. But I don't know if you remember the Bible story. Somebody did a handwriting on the wall, and none of the wise men of Babylon and the magicians or astrologers were able to interpret, and then Daniel's name was brought up. And Daniel was a very old man at the time, much older. And so he was brought forth, and notice what he said in verse 23 here. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Wow. Now that's a strong message, isn't it? Here you are, praising the gods of silver and gold. False gods. They don't see, they do not hear, and they do not know. And the very God who holds your breath in His hand, who owns all your ways, you have not glorified Him. You see, there's a man, there's a king and his people that had no fear of the one true and living God before their eyes. But we know Him. And we too know that He holds our very breath in His hand. And that ought to be humbling. And that ought to put me in awe of Him, but also create a proper, healthy fear of God. Well, why else should we fear God? Well, the scriptures tell us because he requires us to fear him. One of the things he required, or that was one of the things, excuse me, he required of his people under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, was that they fear him. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10. Again, this might be confusing to some, but those who are using the New King James Version, this particular layout, you'll find that on page 166 in your Bible. But in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And what's the very first thing stated? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." But what's the beginning point? Fearing him. And then all these other things really should fall right into place. But one of the things God required of Israel of old, you must fear me. You must fear me. We come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And you'll remember this book of Solomon as he's searching for the meaning of life. What's the purpose of life? Page 591. What's the purpose of life? And he searches in this area and that area in pleasure and riches and wisdom. And it's all vain to him, except when God's in your life. And so we come to the last chapter of this great book, and he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all," or this is the duty of man. He boils it down to our purpose in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. And that's not just for Christians. God, remember, he expects that of all his creation, right? To be in awe of him and to fear him. But he required it of Israel, and that's the whole purpose of man, is to fear God, keep his commandments. Notice then in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, in verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." How do we serve God acceptably? The Hebrew writer says, with reverence and godly fear. And if we don't have that, then we're not serving God acceptably, right? We serve God acceptably when we do so with reverence for him and godly fear. And 1 Peter 2:17 simply says, fear God. Fear God. Supposed to honor the king, love the brotherhood. But one of the statements there in that verse is fear God. It is our duty to do so. He requires it of us. And so that's another reason why we should fear him. But we ought to also fear God because of his judgment and terror and wrath. In Matthew 10, notice what Jesus himself said. Matthew 10 and in verse 28, please. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul," meaning men, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Eternal torment. The Greek Gehenna there. But fear God. Man can kill my body, but guess what? He can't do anything with my spirit, my soul that endures forever, but God can. And so as I live my life, I need to fear him, and I need to walk in his commandments, and I need to be mindful that I'm going to stand before him in judgment. And that, he holds my life, my breath in his very hand. But he's the one that can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 2, and then notice with me, please, verse 4 beginning. Paul asked, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, meaning your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what awaits them? Paul says, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. You see, the Bible speaks of the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, and how the goodness of God ought to lead us to repent and get our lives right with him. But those who refuse to and don't have the fear of God before their eyes, they're going to fear him one day when his wrath is poured out and when they face his indignation and there's going to be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does not do good, who does not obey him, who does not fear him as they ought to have during their life upon this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 10 and 11, he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the," what? Verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we," as Christians, "we persuade men." What do we want to persuade them with? The gospel, the good news of salvation, that they would repent and turn to God before it's too late, because a judgment day is coming, and all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesse Flowers is going to give an account for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. You put your name in there, you're going to give an account for what you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we know the terror that's coming upon wicked men. But that's another reason why we should fear God, his judgment, his care, and his wrath. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to the what? To fall into the hands of the living God." And if you look at the context, it's someone who received knowledge of God's will and they've rejected it. So it's not everyone. If you're faithfully following God, you're obeying him, then perfect love casts out fear, John would say in 1 John. But for those who are living wicked lives, who have sinned in their lives they haven't repented of and who don't fear God right now, yeah, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God and face his wrath and his vengeance, you see. But that's the negative side. Why should we fear God? We'll end with a positive. Because of the great things he's done for us. And we can use all the tenses here. Past tense, what he has done for us. Present tense, what he continues to do for us. And future, what he will yet do for us. There's reason to fear him. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, the righteous judge and prophet of Israel giving his departing message to them as they have chosen a king to rule over them. Samuel, this wonderful speech that he makes before Israel. Notice one of the things that he says in verse 24 to them. Near the very end, he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." Why? "For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly," next verse, "you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Only fear the Lord, he says, and serve him in truth with all your heart. And the basis of that? Consider the great things he's done for you. He's done some great things for you. You ought to fear him. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. This is the psalm that we had for our scripture reading this morning, but notice verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should take note of sins, in other words, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Why? That you may be feared. There is God in his mercy, and if he took note of all my sins, and yet with him there's forgiveness. There's mercy. And so the psalmist declares, why? That you may be feared. So God's forgiveness, his willingness to forgive me of my sin, ought to create in me an attitude of fearing him, of reverence, showing him reverence in all. And going back to Psalm 31 real quick. Psalm 31, verse 19. David says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for who? Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. And that's future tense, right? You've laid up for those who fear you. So presently, the great things he's done for us. In the past, there's great things, but also presently, but then in the future. In the future, what he will do. And then in Acts 17, as Paul is in the city of Athens, preaching to the Athenians, given over to idolatry, they too not bowing down before gold and silver and wood and stone, and they too not knowing the true and living God, Paul introduces them to him, the one true and living God. But he says about this great God and Creator in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. One of the reasons you and I ought to fear God is because of the great things that he's done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us if we fear him. But it ought to cause us to fear him. Why? Because, well, he gives to all life, he gives to all breath, he gives us everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from who? The Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. Psalm 147, verse 11 reads, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. If you will, take out your hymn book and open to the song of invitation. Again, we thank you for being here this morning, and to our visitors, a special thanks to you. We hope you can be back here tonight as we plan to do a second part on the subject of fear God. We're going to take a look primarily at what the fear of God will cause us to do in our lives, and then the benefits of fearing God. And so we hope you can be back here tonight for our worship assembly at that time and our study of His Word. As we extend the Lord's invitation, I want you to think about your concept of God, how you view Him. And is it the proper concept? And as God's people, maybe we need to rethink and restudy this subject and remember who he is and who we are, and am I reflecting the fear of God in my life? Is there some sin in my life I need to correct and repent of? Or as one who is not presently a child of God, I need to fear God. I need to fear my Creator who has made me in his image. He's given me a spirit of soul that will endure forever, but it'll be in heaven or hell, and it's up to how I live my life here. Whether I'm going to, when I face him in judgment, will I face his terror and wrath, or will I face his goodness and his blessings and his welcoming to me into the eternal kingdom of heaven? I hope you'll consider his great power in your weakness, that you would consider that He requires us to fear Him, that you would consider His judgment that will come, but also consider the great things He's done for us and the greatest thing He's done for us. He sent His Son to die for you and for me. Consider the greatness of His love and His mercy and His grace. And yes, even that ought to cause me to fear such a God, but to love such a God and to respond to His love with my love and my obedience to Him, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of my sin, to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, to be buried with Him in baptism, to be raised to walk in the newness of life. So if you're subject and you're willing, come now. Together we stand and we sing.